Well, last Sunday, most of you were here. Last Sunday, we had the most wonderful experience of baptizing six young people, some of them fairly young, some of them not quite so young. And they obeyed the command of the Lord Jesus to be baptized. And in each case, I wonder if those of you that were here noticed that as they gave their testimony, each of the candidates told us that they had struggled, as they had struggled with various challenges and difficulties, they had learned that most fantastic truth, that they could rely on God. That was a common theme to each of the testimonies. There were other common themes to each of the testimonies too. And I didn't tell them what to say, but I was pleased to hear that each of them were testifying to the grace of God in their lives, and that they had learned that important, fantastic truth, that they could rely on God. Indeed, I commentated in preaching that on that last Sunday morning, that while skeptics sometimes have told me that Christianity is merely a crutch, actually I always agree with them. Christianity is a crutch. It is. There's no point in pretending. We need a crutch, don't we? I certainly do. We live in a world that is terrifying. In fact, we live in a world that is completely beyond our control all the time. And anybody who is arrogant enough to say that they can survive in this world without someone to lean on really hasn't understood the situation. The truth is, we live in a broken world and we cannot survive on our own. We are not designed to survive on our own. And the truth is that having a real relationship with the living God is not merely a crutch. In fact, it is the crutch for which we were designed. For a crutch is something you lean on, and we were designed to lean on God. And that here in Psalm 62 is what the psalmist has discovered. He's discovered the truth. Pick it up with me in verse 1. He says as he starts this psalm, this great declaration. In fact, the psalmist is David, and he says, my soul, that is the whole of my being, my personality, my existence, my soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall never be shaken. The fact, actually, that this is a psalm of David means that it almost certainly is written in response to some extreme situation. Now, maybe he wrote this somewhere in 1 Samuel, in the book of 1 Samuel, where the account is made in the narrative there of King Saul, who David was going to replace as king. King Saul chasing after David's life. Maybe it's one of those occasions where he's hiding in a rock or being chased around a mountain or being chased out of a town or whatever. Maybe it's one of those occasions that prompted him to write this psalm, and he found that comfort in God because God was the only one he could rely on. Maybe, actually, it's a completely different situation, and he's been king for some time, and maybe we're in 2 Samuel chapter 15, where his evil son Absalom is plotting to overthrow his father, and David is escaping and running away, and everyone is chasing him, and half the nation has turned their back on him, and only his own tribe are with him, and even only half of them are with him, and some foreigners. And David has found that only God is the one he can rely on. Maybe it's that. The truth is that whatever the situation, the reality of his experience is clear. Just look again at those words. Only in God can my soul find a place to be calm, he says. Only he can save me, he says. Only he is strong enough, firm enough, stable enough, unchanging enough to be the one I rely on. The place, if you like, where I can truly be at ease. Now, in a world that seems to me always to be struggling, and amongst people who it seems to me always struggle, that is especially good news. People from time to time will tell me that they have challenges in their lives that nobody else knows about. And I'm in that position in a where people will say that, and it's an enormous privilege. But one of the things I always want to reassure everyone is the truth is absolutely everyone has challenges. And no matter what the challenge is, for the person suffering it, it is a huge mountain to climb. In a world that is full of challenges, that discovery that we can trust in God
and him alone is really good news.
And actually that kind of trust is all tied up in the nature of the gospel. Because as you trace your way through the Bible, right the way from Noah through to Abraham, all the way through to the other end and to Paul, the same testimony is always true. That the righteous, that is those who stand right with God, those who are accepted by God, the righteous will live by, you remember the phrase? The righteous will live by faith. Now that echo doesn't just echo in terms of salvation. It echoes right the way through the whole of our experience. It is always true that we live rightly before God by faith in him alone. The righteous don't live by their own works. That is called idolatry. And people who live like that are not righteous. They are condemned. The righteous don't live by blind chance. That is called luck. And Christians don't believe in luck, do we? The righteous live by faith in God alone. That is in discovering that he alone is the one that we can trust. In fact, when you look at it in detail, the word used for rest here in verse 1 has a deeper meaning still. Those of you that are using another English translation other than the NIV may well find it says something like, "My soul waits in silence for the Lord." And the idea of rest here points to that of, well, it points to no more contending, to no more aggravation. Actually, it points to stillness. My soul finds stillness, silence, peace, calmness. Pull all the adjectives in you like, and you've got the idea. And my soul finds that kind of stillness, of rest, in God alone. And no wonder he is desperate for that. Because when you look at what the psalmist has to contend with, you can understand. Just pick up verse 3 and you'll see the kind of things that David is having to tackle that make him want rest. It's the kind of thing, actually, that maybe kings in his position do encounter. But he's not the only one that feels like this, I'm sure. How long, he cries out to those who are oppressing him, will you assault? Literally, how long will you shout at a man? The underlying theme here is all about people making lots of noise. How long will you shout at, assault a man? Would all of you throw him down? Literally, murder him. This leaning wall, this tottering fence. Here is a picture of those who would oppress this poor psalmist, and they see him like one of those houses in grand designs. You seen that program, have you? That look as though they're going to go over with a breath of wind, and they just need one last push, and some clever builder or architect or very determined obsessive person comes up and kind of reconstructs it and spends 3 years of their lives doing something that the rest of us wonder why on earth they're bothering. Am I the only one that looks at grand designs and thinks that? Where was I? Yeah. But here is this fence and it's about to go over, and somehow it just needs a final push. Well, that's exactly the kind of thing that is going on here. They fully intend, verse 4, to topple him from his lofty place. Probably that would indicate that he was king already when they attacked. But look at what kind of thing they think is great. Verse 4, they fully intend to topple him from his place. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless. You hear the noise, can you? But in their hearts they curse. People do that. We call them hypocrites. And the world is full of such people, isn't it? That somehow will just get the needle in. And just hope that in so doing, their will can be achieved. And this psalmist, David, he wants rest because he is the subject of that kind of scorn. On every side, it seems as though he can hear attack and calamity and horror and cursing. Again, society does that, doesn't it? The kind of constant aggravation of differing opinion is bad enough. But when that opinion is set against you, all you want to do is hide. I remember as a teenager visiting some relatives in the place that our family originates from in Wales, though I was sent
to England as a missionary at the age of 2, and I've been here ever since. But I remember going to the western edge of the Brecon Beacons, where my family originally comes from, and going out on a family picnic and climbing up on my own just to the top of one of those peaks in the Brecon Beacons, leaving everybody else to do whatever it was they were doing, and standing, if you've ever done this, you'll know what I mean, standing on the top of a hill like that, and the sun is shining, and there is nothing. Absolutely nothing. And the silence is so silent that you can hear your heart beating. It was a memorable experience, I could tell you to this day. The silence was so distinct it could almost be touched. And somehow there's the ability to breathe there. You know what I mean? My soul, says the psalmist, finds that kind of rest, but not in places, but in people. See, the Lord Jesus warned his people clearly that in this world you will have trouble. He wasn't wrong. All people have trouble, whoever they are, no matter what their experience. But particularly, as we've been seeing in Psalm 119 over these last few months, as we've studied it through, particularly those who acknowledge God, who love God, who long for God. We've said it a number of times, but in a world that has essentially rejected God as King, we should not be surprised that those of us that know Him and love Him and long to know Him and long to love Him and who have had our hearts changed by Him will likewise be rejected. That is what we should expect. In this world you will have trouble, said Jesus, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Knowing Him presents us with problems, because knowing Him and the security that knowing Him brings produces a threat for the world that does not know Him. That was David's experience too. And so he marshals his soul and he cries out in verse 5. It's almost as though he's addressing himself. Do you see it again? Look, he says, where my soul finds refuge, it's only in God. And those who would assault me, they want to knock me over like one of those fences that's about to go. So what's my response, verse 5? Listen, soul, me. Find rest, he says. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. Underlying this, there are emphases again. And the emphases shout at you, find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall not be shaken. And the point is, as verse 7 continues, my salvation and my honor depend on God, for He is my mighty rock, my refuge. In the age we live in, it might be thought that whilst David's salvation, that is his eternal security and hope in heaven, matter a great deal, and so you wouldn't be surprised that he says, my salvation is found in God. Actually, to worry about where his honour is, I mean, that's one of those things that's kind of left to the days of chivalry I was referring to this morning, isn't it? Does anybody care about honour these days? Is it just me, or does it seem to me that our politicians don't seem to care much about honour these days? Or few other people seem to care about honour. Honour is just one old-fashioned thing. It just proves the age of the Bible, doesn't it? Well, do we think of honour as just pride in disguise? Actually, you know, the word honour here carries with it a sense of weightiness, of significance, of worthiness, if you like. David has got it right. You see, his argument is this, that his salvation, that is his eternal rescue, and his significance, his sense of himself, his question of who he is, it doesn't depend on what other people think. Now that's a real challenge. It's a challenge because we live constantly in a world where peer pressure defines us, don't we? Don't you care about what other people think? Don't you worry that when somebody compliments you or insults you, you will turn bright red and the whole world will see? Don't you worry about that? Don't you worry about how you appear to your neighbours and your colleagues and your friends and your peers. Oh, I don't mean in terms of what kind of witness you carry. That's a given, I think, for those who know God. But I mean pride. I mean a sense of who you are in the world. I mean being too ashamed to show your face because you were so embarrassed. That kind of thing. Hey, says David, my sense of myself, my sense of my significance in the world, great king as he is, and whatever stage he is in those options I gave of 1 Samuel through to 2 Samuel 15, somewhere along that line, very early on, David is anointed as God's king through whom the whole world would be blessed. So he knew his significance. And David said that all of his significance, king or whatever, is tied up in God. In fact, you know, anyone who has ever tried to find significance in anything or anyone other than God is finally forced to admit that they are chasing after the wind. I remember some years ago when we were preaching through the book of Daniel. Some of you have heard this illustration before, so forgive me. But there in the book of Daniel, from kind of chapter 7, 8 and 9 onwards, through to chapter 12, that second half, God paints for Daniel in a vision a wonderful picture of what is going to happen in the following 500,000 years and following that. And you can trace, if you just open the history books, you can trace through the different kingdoms that came and went, the Persian kingdom, the Roman kingdom, the kingdom of God in Christ. You can see it all in the book of Daniel. But there, buried early on in those chapters, is this really, really key character. In fact, you can isolate him in history, and his name is Alexander the Great. He was the greatest general who ever lived. We still live today with the consequences of Alexander the Great, in terms of the way the Middle East is shaped and laid out, and the different country divisions that there are. We still live with the consequences 2,500 years later. Alexander the Great was the general of all generals that people now even still model, I understand, in military training, some of their tactics from. And you know how he, the greatest man, arguably, who ever lived in military terms, is pictured in Daniel? He's the pimple on the horn of a goat. That's what he is. As far as God's perspective is concerned, this greatest man is the pimple on the horn of a goat. If that is Alexander the Great from God's perspective, then anyone of you or I who is trying to find our significance in anything else is chasing after the wind. Barack Obama might be the most powerful man in the world, but from God's perspective, he is not quite irrelevant, but God's will rule. David knew that. And so he says, my salvation and my honor, my significance, they depend on God. Psalm 103 tells us that as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone and its place remembers it no more. And yet with him, says David, we find ourselves investing in eternity. See, the Lord Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, tells a story of the wise and foolish man, one who builds his life on the sand that is changeable and will wash away, and another who builds his life on what Jesus says, on the rock. And that, says Jesus, lasts. If you find your honor in him, if you build your life on him, if, as David says, you see that God actually is the one who rules above anything else, then what you will do lasts. Turn with me just for a moment to Jeremiah chapter 9, across in your Bible, just a few pages, forwards in your Bible. You can use this one, then I'll be able to give you the page number. Jeremiah, the prophet who had one of the hardest jobs that there was, to announce and to live through judgment. But there on page 538 in the Church Bible of Jeremiah chapter 9, and verse 23. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness and justice and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. You see the point? One day when all is stripped away and everything is said and done, what we are in relation to God is what will count and last for eternity. Nothing else matters. Whatever your ambition, whatever your aspiration, whatever your hope, if it is unrelated to God's purpose in your life, then it will one day come to nothing. So David picks up the point in Psalm 62 and he says to his soul, that since God is the mighty rock, the one on whom he can depend, he says, listen, soul, verse 8, trust in him. The emphasis is there, at all times. And O people, everyone else listening to my song, O people, pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. Listen, he says, it's not just for me. It's for everyone else. Their salvation and their honor depend on God. Remember, God, David is sitting as he writes the psalm, that side of the cross. He's depending on a God who will send a rescuer. On a God who he knows loves him. On a God who he knows he can rely on. We have the huge advantage that David couldn't have of looking backwards at the cross and seeing all of his promise of salvation and certainty fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about those who don't know? What about those who won't know? What about those who find that life somehow works without God? And there are people like that, aren't there? Apparently plenty of people like that. In fact, we live in a society where people will laugh at us for being Christians very often. In fact, if you go into work or college or your office or your factory or your neighborhood and you say tomorrow morning, as I hope you will, when they say, did you have a good weekend? I hope you will. Your answer will be, yeah, I had a great weekend. I went to church yesterday and it was really good. Or better still, I heard a great sermon on how to hope in God. I challenge you to say that tomorrow morning. People will laugh. And they'll carry on as if you're the crazy one. What about those who don't know, who won't know? Picking up the previous point, David says this, verse 9. Actually, it doesn't matter who they are. Low-born men are but a breath, and high-born are but a lie. In fact, if weighed on a balance, when you compare one with another, in fact, when you compare whoever they are, the great and the mighty, or the low and the lowly, when you compare them to what it is to know God, they are nothing when weighed on a balance. Together they are only a breath. You see, whoever they are, says David, they won't last. Whatever they've got, it won't last. If you're looking in life for true rest and real significance and eternal hope, then you better put your hope in God, because nothing else is going to last. 1,000 years from now, people will not be talking about you. And even if they are, it's not going to make any difference to you. Verse 10, do not trust in all those things that will somehow seem to gain in this world's eyes. Don't trust in extortion, nor take pride in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, don't set your heart on them. Why not? Because, again, they don't last. It's not that there's anything intrinsically wrong with wealth. The problem is always on the reliance that it breeds. So here is Jesus in Luke chapter 18. Just turn with me to it for a moment. Back a few pages from where we were this morning. Page 740 and 741. Here is Jesus in Luke chapter 18 and verse 18. And he's faced by a rich ruler. One of the other gospel writers calls him a rich young ruler. And this certain ruler comes to him and says, good teacher, not recognizing at all that Jesus is the Son of God at this point. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You see his desire? He wants it to last. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother.
Oh, all these I've kept since I was a boy, he said,
dotting the I's and crossing the T's. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Jesus is challenging this man right at the seat of his affection. He thinks he's got it all sorted out because he's climbed the ladder to God without realizing that he can never make it. When he heard this, verse 23, he became very sad. Why? Because he would not turn to God, is the truth. He was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Well, we can carry on with that parable, but we won't for now. He wants eternal life, but his wealth to him is more important than his soul. It is true of many people, not just with wealth, but with various other things. In fact, David here in Psalm 62 equates reliance on wealth with somehow criminal activity. He talks about stolen goods and so on. And the reason is this, that anything and anyone and any hope and any reliance that detracts from worshipping God as King and relying on God as King and worshipping God as King, anything that pulls away from finding rest in God alone can only but be wrong. Which is what leads us back to what is said and heard at the end of the psalm. Remember how he said, remember how I said underlying this psalm is all about what is said? David says in verse 11, one thing that God has spoken, two things I have heard, that is two things he's learned. Number one, that you, O God, are strong. The God who made the universe, we hardly need to say that off, do we? This is the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. That you, O God, are strong. And also verse 12, that you, O God, are loving. That is a covenant-keeping love. God is merciful. I can rely upon him and keep his word. My rest is in God alone. My hope is in God alone. He alone is my rock and my fortress, my salvation, my honor. Depend on him. He is the one who will do what he says. And what he says is this, that surely he will reward each person according to what he has done. That last assurance sounds like a big sting in the tail at the end of the psalm. You can misunderstand it if you read it on its own to say that somehow we need to be like the rich young ruler and climb our way up. A kind of God will give you your just desserts idea. But that isn't what it says, nor what it means. Come back to the point of the psalm. Who do you rely on? Who do I rely on? Whether you are the king or a worker in a field, who do you rely on for security and purpose and honor and love and hope and aspiration? Each of us needs to rely on someone or something, be it anything from our own skill and ability through to our riches or good looks or whatever. Each of us needs to rely on something in a world that is bigger than us. And the answer must be that God will prove himself loving and demonstrate his mercy and show his love to those who rely on him. One day we will all die, unless the Lord Jesus comes again. And to pick up what the New Testament says, it could be today. So let me just repeat that. But one day, assuming he doesn't for a moment, in our lifetime, and I think he will, one day we'll die. What will you rely on then? What will people look back and say you relied on? With our New Testament eyes, we sit here in Chippenham in 2009, and see Jesus Christ as the one who is the demonstration of that point that you, O Lord, says David, are loving. The work of God is this, said Jesus, to believe in the one he has sent. Surely he will reward each one according to what he has done.